Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from May 25th, 2014, given by Tom Job from Philippians 1.
Welcome to Christ Community. We're glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. Yesterday, I was taking Nora and Jack with me because Anna was at this birthday party at a friend's house that was like miles and miles and miles away down these long country roads. You had to turn this way and that way, and there was a whole GPS thing. And Christy had taken her to this party, and then I was supposed to pick her up a few hours later with the other little kids. And Christy was telling me at one point after dropping her off, just so you know, there's a place where the GPS stops working. And I'm like, what? Like, do we go off planet? Like, what is happening? Like, how far away is this party? And it's like, you're following it forever. There's all these roads and everything. And then all of a sudden the GPS stops working. She was like, just hang in there, keep going. And then eventually you'll see a mailbox with balloons on it and then a gravel driveway. And then you're there. And I'm like, okay, so I'm taking my life into my hands. I feel like we're on the Oregon Trail. I'm loading the kids up. We've got a great playlist to sing along to. We stopped at a gas station and got some of those trolley sour gummy worms just so the kids can hang in there till the end. And Jack was really, really struggling towards the end. It was like, we're never going to get there. I'm going to die on the Oregon Trail. And finally, like, we're going along, and finally it happened. Like, the GPS stopped working, and I was like, here we go. Like, I'm an actual frontiersman at this point. And then I just take it on faith, like Christy said. I just kept going a little bit farther, and finally I saw it, a mailbox with balloons and a gravel driveway. And I thought, we made it. We're there. It's on, you know? And so we got there finally. And I think about why we do this, why we come together into this place and stand up and clap and sing these songs together. And it's because of that. It's because we're almost there. It's because we're like, we don't know what this next week is going to bring. We don't know what problems we're going to have to face. Some of us have really hard stuff to deal with. We don't know that we're going to be dealing with it yet. Some of us know things next week that are going to be tough. And we're already kind of staring down the barrel of this next week that we're about to go into. But the hope that we have is that we're almost there. And that's why we're singing, because we have a hope in Christ that we have eternal life. No matter what we have to face, we're almost there. We're about to sing an old hymn that was written a long time ago that says, "The sands of time are sinking, and the dawn of heaven breaks." And it's like the time is passing away on this life. This earth is going away, and it says, "The summer morn that I've sighed for." It's like there's a world and a morning that we're longing for. It's that mailbox with the balloons on it and the gravel driveway. We're almost there, and that day that we're longing for is coming, and that's what we have to sing about. Let's read this together. "O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide until the end."
Guys, I wanted to read to you out of the book of Philippians chapter 1, which we're kind of going through this, but oh my word, who knows when it'll be done. But in verse 27, Paul says, it says, the only thing, I'll back up a little bit. He said, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, because it is so much better. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." And convinced of this, he says, "I will remain and continue for your progress and joy in the faith, so that by my being with you again, your boasting in Christ may abound on account of me." But the only thing is, he says, "I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together in one accord for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." Father, I ask you to help us to understand this. I mean, understand these words that the one thing, gosh, if I feel about the one thing, Paul says, this is the only thing I'm asking you. And what he gave, what we owe to him. Oh, man, if he were to ask me one thing, I would want to try beyond everything else to understand it and do it. We are going to heaven in many ways because of him and what he was willing to suffer for a piece, so that people could hear the message. And many heard and believed, and they shared, and others believed and shared, and others believed and shared. And it's come down to us, and we're so thankful. Help us to understand what this means. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when Tina and I went to, when we first moved to Italy in 1985, the first thing that we did was we had to go to this language school where we had to learn the Italian language. And there was a woman there whose name was Phyllis, and she was 40 from New Jersey, and she was a single missionary, and she was with our mission organization. We had never met her, but she had gotten there at the same time as we were, so we were going to this language school together, and we went to, we'd go like all day long, and the people in the school, nobody really spoke English, so the thing is like Italian from the start, and if you don't know any, you're kind of lost for a while, and so she was like us, and we were just kind of like there and just trying to understand what was going on and kind of wide-eyed and everything. And Phyllis was too, until about the third or fourth day. And all of a sudden, she starts talking with people that worked in the school in Italian. And I'm like, what? How did you do that? And it turned out that her parents, her mom and dad, had immigrated from the toe part of Italy between 1890 and 1920. 5 million Italians came to the United States because they were just starving to death in Italy. 25% of the population of Italy left Italy in those years, and came, many of them went to Argentina or Canada, but most of them came through Ellis Island, and her mom and dad were those. And they spoke, they were from Calabria. In Italy, only 8% of Italians spoke Italian until 1955, because everybody spoke a sort of Italian that was different according to each region. But sometimes, I mean, it was really difficult to understand each other. And then when television came in, it kind of wiped that all out, and everybody just kind of wound up speaking the straight thing. But people who came to the United States, like Phyllis's parents who came here, because Italy is in their heart, and they moved to New Jersey or to New York or other places, and they would make a little Italian community where they would eat Italian, they would make their Italian food, and they would speak their own regional languages. And it turned out that Phyllis didn't speak English until she went to kindergarten. She spoke Calabrese, and her mother. And when she got to that school, she had to wait a while before she could understand what was Italian and what was Calabrese, because she didn't want to speak Calabrese because she had what they call vergogna, which means she was kind of embarrassed. And her mother lived in New Jersey for probably 65 or 70 years and never learned to speak English. And there are Italian dialects that they don't speak in Italy anymore, and Italian foods that they don't make in Italy anymore, desserts and everything, that the only place you can find them is in like Montreal, Canada, or New York City, because they don't speak them or cook that way anymore. And it, you know, it just made me think about like a person. And so she kicked our tail too, as far as learning that language, man. She already had it. It was unbelievable. But it's just what it was so weird for me to think about people who came to our country, but their heart is really in another country. It's like that country is in their heart. And then some people did a different thing where they would try to adapt their country. There was a young man who was born in Piacenza. His father was named Giuseppe, and his mother was Maria Boiardi, and his name was Ettore Boiardi. And he went to New York City, came through Ellis Island when he was 16. His brother was working at the Plaza Hotel in New York as a chef, and he was an awesome chef, and he came and he worked there. And then he went and he opened an Italian restaurant in West Virginia, catered Woodrow Wilson's second wedding, and a big dinner that they had for returning soldiers from World War I, 2000. And Ettore Boiardi was the caterer for that. And then he went to Cleveland, Ohio, and opened Il Giardino d'Italia, the Italian garden. It was a restaurant. He was awesome at Italian cooking, and people asked him if they could have his recipe or if they could buy the sauce that he made. And he started to bottle it and put it in milk cartons. And then he got the idea of putting it in a can. Pasta in a can. And the voice of collective Italians around the world said, no, this is a terrible idea. It will be terrible. But he decided to do it. He actually won the Gold Star for feeding our troops pasta in a can. And Italian prisoners of war were forced to eat it. And they were like, no, I'll tell you everything I know, but this is terrible. And nobody could pronounce his name, so he changed his name to Boyardee, Chef Boyardee, selling 250,000 cans of a week of spaghetti and meatballs in a can and making $500 million a year doing it. And one thing about Ettore Boyardee, he never ate that. I guarantee it, because it was horrible. It was a vergogna that he would actually do that. But that's kind of the way he dealt with it, you know, just coming to America, bringing his country in his heart, and then selling out the whole thing. Oh, my word. I don't know if he ever went back to Italy, ever. But... oh, man. But there's something kind of like that going on in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul, like, he's talking about, like, I'm so excited about being, like, arrested, because it's meaning that the gospel is going out further, because, you know, I'm here in chains, and it's making other people braver about sharing the message, and nothing mattered. Paul says, like, nothing matters to me more than people hearing the message. And the fact that we are a people who we have a message, like we have the good news that everybody totally needs to hear it. And I know, I mean, we have a message. It's different concepts that people need to understand. And I know, like, people today in books that Christians in America are writing, they really point out that it's important for us to realize that our faith, it's not a formula. And it's like, okay, I guess it's not a formula in the same way that CPR is not a formula. But if you want to remember, when you're doing CPR, they do have a formula. It's C-A-B. It's circulatory. You make sure that the person's blood is circulating. So the first thing you do is start doing chest compressions. Then you clear the airways, and then you get the person breathing, where you're blowing into them. And it's 30 compressions to two breaths, 30 compressions, two breaths. I guess you could call that a formula. But it's what you have to do when a person is just dead and needs to come back to life. And that's what we have, a message that people need to understand. And I think I've told you guys this before, but like a lot of times, if when we were overseas or even back here and talking to people, like, you know, that kind of go door to door, two by two with little white shirts and ties and stuff, or other people like that. And I learned this from a guy. He said, hey, let's pretend that I'm really sick. Like, ugh, I'm very sick and I've been a really terrible person and I want to be forgiven of all of my sins and I want to know if I'm going to heaven. But I am so sick, I've got 1 minute until I'm dead. So I'm giving you 1 minute to tell me your message so that I can be forgiven and know I'm going to heaven. So go. And then you're just, and they're like, well, I mean, you can't really, it's a little bit more complicated. Dude, you have 41 seconds left. You know, they're just like, well, I mean, you have to just like to become a better person and blah. It's like 3, 2, 1, I'm dead. You know, I can do it. Are you ready? God loves all of us, but all of us have been very, very guilty of a lot of stuff and completely and totally polluted. We can't do anything about it. So Almighty God had to come here, become one of us, teach us how to live, show us how to live. Nobody's ever followed his teaching or his example. So he primarily came to pay with his own life and his death for all of our wrong, rose from the dead, offers to you, based on his death and resurrection, a complete and total forgiveness of everything you've ever done, do, or will do, a place in his heart and a place in his home. It's a gift. All you have to say is, I need it, I want it, I take it. 30 seconds. I've got 30 seconds to sing you a song while you're making up your mind what you're going to do. You know, so, but it's just, I remember when I accepted Jesus in California when I was 19 going on 20, and I had been waiting like for 10 years for somebody to tell that message to me. And when somebody finally did, and I just accepted Jesus like that. But I remember it took me about a year before I knew what the message was. It just had to sink into my mind and I could like repeat it back. I think it was primarily the thing that it's a gift because of what Jesus did. God offers you a gift and it's absolutely free. And all you have to do is say, I want it. I take it. And you can say, I have it. So it's confusing to some people at this point when Paul said, okay, this is the only thing that I ask of you. Is that in verse 27 of chapter 1, I ask that you live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And I'm like, what? I can't be worthy of this. I mean, that's the whole point. The whole point is I'm completely and totally unworthy. I can't do anything about it. Are you saying now that you gave me a gift, I have to earn it? And just like be a good person and all that stuff, because that's too much pressure. It's kind of like in the movie Saving Private Ryan, you know, right at the end where, you know, where Tom Hanks says to Private Ryan, right before he dies, earn this. And at the end of the movie, at the beginning of the movie, there's like this old man saying to his wife, tell me I've been a good person. Tell me I've been a good person. And I'm like, if it had been me, you know, and he's like, right before he dies, he's saying, earn this. And I'd be like that woman in the Titanic at the end saying, come back, come back. I need to tell you something. No, I'm not. Don't say that to me. Don't put that on me that I've got to earn it. Either do it or don't do it, but I am not, you know, going to earn it. I remember one, because it's just like, it's putting too much. I remember one, Mahatma Gandhi actually spent much of his early life in South Africa, and he was going to go back to South Africa after his work in India, in freeing India from British rule, but he died in India and his son went back. One time his son and his grandson, they were in Johannesburg, and Gandhi's son said to his grandson, look, I've got a meeting at 1. I get out at 5. I need you to drop me off, take the car to the mechanic, and then pick it up and come get me at 5 o'clock. And his son said that he would do it. And he said, dropped the car off. And he said, I got a lot of time to go to the movies. He went to the movies, totally forgot about the car. It was a double feature. Got out, got to the corner at about 15 after 5. His dad was standing there in the pouring rain. And his son said, Dad, I'm sorry. They told me it would take longer than original. So I'm going to go get the car right now. I think it's ready. And his dad said, son, when you weren't here at 5, I walked down to the garage myself. They said the car's been ready since 3, but you never called them. So I went and got it. But I think now I'm going to walk home. It was 7 miles. I'm going to walk home. And I have to think about the fact that I have been such a failure, that I have raised a son who is a liar. So while I think about that, I will just walk in the pouring rain. And it was getting dark, you know, and his son was like, the son is driving 2 miles an hour behind his dad, as he's walking home in the pouring rain, and I'm either like, either forgive me or shoot me. You know what I mean? But don't do this to me. You know, and I feel that same way about it. It's like, don't give me a gift and then tell me I have to be worthy of it, or I have, because that's the whole point, that I'm not worthy of it. Actually, when Paul says in verse 27, he said, I want you to walk in a manner to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. The word worthy I don't mean to like pull all this, you know, Greek stuff, but it's actually the word where we get the word axiom or axiomatic. It's where we get the word axle or balance. It basically means live in a way that's axiomatic. Like an axiom is something like in an argument. If this is true, then this is true, obviously. I mean, there's really no discussion about it. And he's talking about like living that way, and he uses the word mind, where we get the word psyche, which has to do with the way you think and the way you feel. And basically what he's saying is, if you believe this awesome message, then it's axiomatic that there are ways that you should think and feel. Like, you should be completely happy, like joy-filled, like thankful all the time. Why wouldn't we be thankful all the time? Because, you know, Jesus has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves, and has given us a complete and total new life and a place in heaven, and it's absolutely free. We should be thankful. The word thank is a German word that is related to the word think. I mean, just think about it. Why wouldn't we be joyful all the time? Why wouldn't we be worry-free? We have a Father in heaven who is so awesome. He's our dad, and he knows about everything that we need. You know, the idea of being afraid of stuff or worrying, it's not axiomatic that I would have anxiety or fear. And I know people say, because I've been forgiven of all my sins, I'm a child of God, my dad is all-powerful, he loves me with an everlasting love, why would I ever be afraid? And I know that people often say, well, it's not as simple as that. And I know that, and I feel that way too, but when you ask the question, why is it not as simple as that? It's difficult to answer that, because it actually is as simple as that. You know, when Jesus one time, when he was with his guys in a boat in the middle of the night in a huge storm, and they were like, just wake up. Don't you care that we're about to die? And he said, guys, why are you afraid? And it's like, okay, the reason we're afraid is we're about to die and you don't care. That's why we're afraid. Neither one of those things were true. A person's emotions are... a lot of times people think that your emotions are your response to your circumstances, but actually your emotions are your response to what you believe about your circumstances and in your circumstances. Your emotions are probably the clearest expression of your theology. A lot of emotional problems aren't really emotional problems. They're really theological problems. And if I didn't, I don't know why I'm in this storm, but I do know we're not going to die, because Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake. He's the one that said, let there be light, and there's light. And he does love me. So when he asked me, why am I afraid? I realize I have no reason to be afraid. It's just axiomatic that if I believe this message, I'm a thankful, joyful, worry-free person. But actually, the word... And here's another one of those things. But when Paul says live in a way that is axiomatic, that is just logical, if you believe the gospel, the word live is a word where we get the word politics. They get the word citizen. And basically, Paul says, live as a citizen of, in a way that is axiomatic with the gospel. In other words, he's like, think about it like this. Let's imagine that the gospel is a country. It's gospel land. It's an empire. You live in gospel land. Gospel land has a king. Oh, we don't like kings around here. No, this king is an awesome king. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. And he is nothing but pure love. The only reason he opened gospel land was that there might be a place in the world where love could rule. He's a king who doesn't conquer by killing people. He conquers by dying himself and rising from the dead. All of the citizens of gospel land were the worst criminals possible. All of them. They were all so, so guilty. That's one thing I've found out about, you know, when you think about the message of the gospel, that you could say, God made me in a unique way. I have a unique personality. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has followed his own way. That whole, you know, sin thing, I've actually expressed it in my personality in a way that is completely unique. I can say, everybody can say, in the history of the world, there has never been a sinner exactly like me. I am in some ways the worst who has ever lived. And so all the citizens of Gospeland, they were all the worst criminals possible. But because of the king that we've trusted, we're all completely and totally forgiven of everything that we've ever done or ever will do. Not only that, but we are actually, who were the worst criminals possible, have been declared sons and daughters of the great emperor of Gospel Land, who has become our father because the king paid for us. And he loves us so much. And I am so filled with love that really the whole point of being a citizen of Gospel Land is to invite other people to become citizens with us of this amazing country with its amazing king who turns criminals into sons and daughters. Okay, if the gospel was a country, that's what it would be like. If I was a citizen of that country, it's axiomatic. It's just reasonable that I would hold certain values or that certain things would be, I would believe that certain things are true. For example, I would believe, being a citizen of Gospel Land, that because all people are equally just guilty, we've all been really, really bad and are really, really polluted, but everybody who believes in this king is completely forgiven and is a son and daughter of the king, then there are certain things that don't matter to me. It doesn't matter to me what color a person is. It doesn't matter if a person is Asian or if a person is a Latino or black or white. We were all equally guilty, but we're all sons and daughters of the king. So that is a thing that doesn't matter to me. And all of my co-citizens are my brothers and sisters in Christ. It has not always been that way in Gospel Land. You know, something happened this fall where the president of Lifeway, which is the Southern Baptist organization, that a guy named Thomas Rainer, he is an awesome person, but he apologized for something that happened 10 years ago where they, 2004, they rolled out their Vacation Bible School, and they called it the Far Out Far East Rickshaw Rally. And Asian Christians in the United States said, please don't do this. They said, because like the rickshaw is a symbol of everything that was oppressive to us in our history and in our country, of British people conquering us and making us pull them around. And they were like, whatever, whatever. And they're saying, no, please don't do it. And they did. And people were hurt. And this fall, they said, we were so sorry. You know, I think about, about people like Branch Rickey, who was a, Branch Rickey was a person who, last year I went to, it's the African American Baseball Museum in Kansas City. It just made me so sad that there were guys like Cool Papa Bell and, you know, Josh Gibson and you know, Satchel Paige. Nobody ever knew. They used to always say that Josh Gibson was the black Babe Ruth, but in the African American League, they said that Babe Ruth was the black Josh Gibson. But they never got to play until a guy who loved Jesus Christ, a guy named Branch Rickey, he drove a hard bargain as an owner. His players called him El Cheapo. Well, he gave a sermon every day in the locker room, and one guy said, I got $1 million of good advice from Branch Rickey, but a very small raise. But he decided that there was going to, that it was, it's time. This is so wrong. A year before, the United States military integrated the army. 8 years before Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat, and 16 years before Martin Luther King gave his I Have a Dream speech. Branch Rickey said, I don't care anymore what people think about this. And he said, I'm going to have an African-American player on my team, because he had been a coach of the Ohio Wesleyan when he was 23, Ohio Wesleyan baseball team, and they went to play Notre Dame, South Bend, and one of his kids, he had a catcher who was an African-American who they wouldn't let stay in the hotel, and Branch Rickey worked out a deal that the young man could sleep in his bed and he would sleep in the cot, but this young man was sobbing. A guy named Charles Thompson, and he was sobbing because of just the whole thing. And when Branch Rickey told Red Barber, who was the announcer of the Brooklyn Dodgers, that he was going to ask Jackie Robinson to be a player on his team, he said, you're crazy. He said, you did not hear Charles Thomas crying. And he did it, you know. And but it hasn't all, he changed America because he loved Jesus. Potsy and I and Lee, we were at a St. Louis Cardinals game. He asked Jackie Robinson, he said, I'm going to bring you on my team. And he screamed at him, and he said, people are going to say the worst things to you. And he started screaming at him. He never, ever said anything bad. He screamed at Jackie Robinson, this is what they're going to say to you. And he had to leave the room. And he said, I'm going to ask you to take that for 2 years without saying anything. And he said, I'll do it. And when we were at the game, at the St. Louis Cardinals game, we got there about an hour early, and there was the guy warming up the pitcher for the Reds, and there was a man up there who had a beer in his hand, and he just screamed at him. He said, you stink. I mean, that's what he came to the – he said, you look terrible. I think you've got 2 innings in you. You are the worst. And, I mean, the guy could hear it, totally hear it, and I thought, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. And Potsy said one thing to me. He said, think about Jackie Robinson. Sure. But anyway, that's one thing I think that would be true of all good citizens of gospel land, is that we're all of us, it doesn't matter whether a person is Latino or African American or Asian or white or what. And you know, another thing that doesn't matter is money doesn't matter that much to us who are citizens there, because it doesn't give us worth. You know, we have our worth from who we are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't give us security. It doesn't give anybody security or worth, by the way. Some people think it does, but it doesn't give us that, because the emperor of gospel land is our dad, and he has all we need, and he gives us everything that we could possibly need to do what he's asking us to do as good citizens of gospel land. And we're not all that interested in protecting ourselves as well, because we are here to invite people into our new country, because we are so loved, and we have all the love a human heart could hold, and there's an infinite amount for more. So we're not here about protecting ourselves. We're here to love people who don't know him and invite him in. And that's what it means to be a good citizen. When I look at people who, they think that all people are equal, equally loved by God, equally lost without Jesus, equally in need of Jesus, and then when they find it, my brother and sister, they don't really care about money that much. I don't care about it. It's just like, my dad is the emperor of this thing, and he's going to take care of me. And I'm just here to love people and invite them in. People who have lived that way as good citizens of gospel land, in an axiomatic way, they're just good citizens. Other people have said they're radicals and they're crazy. And the people who have changed this world, that other people have said they're crazy, they're radicals, they're whacked, they're not. They're just good citizens of their new kingdom. I think about a guy, a young man who went to China in 1860, Hudson Taylor. And, the British had their little Britain the way they always did. And even the missionaries wore their little British clothes. And he was wearing his little British clothes. And one time he preached the gospel for an hour to a group of Chinese. And a guy raised his hand and said, I have a question. And he said, I've not been able to concentrate because your coat has 3 buttons in the back. What do they do? And he was like, crud, I don't know. And so he decided, I'm going to dress like them. He shaved his head except a little piece right here. He dyed it. He was redheaded. He dyed it black. The ammonia dye exploded in his face. He had to dash and throw his whole head in a bucket of water. He would have been blinded. And then he attached a pigtail to it. He put on Chinese clothes. People laughed at him and said, "You're humiliating. You are crazy." Everybody laughed at him but the Chinese. Because he said, "We're all the same. We're not better than them. Our cricket, they have their games." You know, and he was a guy who believed that God, that we're here to invite. He was on a break in England in a church at Brighton Beach. He said, "This church of people singing, Jesus said, leave the 99 and go after the one. These people are spending all their money and energy on the one. They're letting the 99 go to hell." And he had to get up and walk out and say, "I cannot stand this." And so he decided, "And my God's going to take care of us." And so he got 27 people. They went to China. They didn't ask anybody for money. All they did was pray for money because money didn't matter and the Father would take care of them. And he did until he had 1,000 missionaries in China. And all they would do was pray for money. You know, I think about people like John Wesley, who went to America to be a missionary. He didn't know Jesus, which it's hard enough without not knowing Jesus. He was going on a ship with Moravians on this ship. And they were in a storm. And the Moravians, they loved the Lord. And so they were just singing and praising, even the kids. And he was crying like a baby. And afterward, one of the Moravian guys said, because he was so scared. And he said, "I have to ask you a question." He said, "Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God?" And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he said, "Do you believe Christ has died to save you?" He said, "I believe he's died to save the world. But do you believe he's died to save you?" He said, "I hope he's died to save me. Do you know yourself?" And John Wesley said, "I said yes, but I fear they were vain words." But he had friends that were coming to know Jesus and receiving the gift. And he said he was invited on the 28th of May, and it was 1738, 24th of May. And they were reading a book that was explaining the gospel. And he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt that I did trust in Christ, in Christ alone. And an assurance was given me that he had saved me from the law of sin and death." And he started sharing, preaching the gospel. He was an Anglican minister. They said, "You can't say that in these churches." He was like, "Okay, his father's church. You can't say that message in this church." He went out of his father's church in Epworth, stood on his father's tomb and preached to 1,000 people out in the fields. And he preached to fields. He preached to coal miners. People would throw bricks at his face. They would throw cow poop on him. They would throw rotten eggs at him. He'd wipe his face, wipe off the blood, and keep on preaching 4,000 miles on a horse, preaching 40,000 sermons. 80,000 people came to know Jesus in England because of John Wesley. He was a radical. He was amazing, but he believed that all people were the same. And one thing that was a burden on his heart was the fact that his country was capturing 50,000 Africans a year. And they would take them to the Bahamas and work them to death. And he's like, "This is so wrong. Because these are people that God loves. They're the same as us." There was a young man who also came to, he was wealthy, came to know, John Wesley wasn't wealthy. He made a lot of money but on his sermons, but he gave it all away. He lived on $29,000 a year. And he said, "If I die and have $10 in my bank account, you can mark it down that I was a cheater and a liar. I don't live for money at all. I just live for Jesus." But there was a young man he weighed about 85 pounds. His name was William Wilberforce. And he was a parliamentarian. And he got a burden for this thing as well. And a man told him, that John Newton, that he had been placed there to build, to fight for the kingdom of God. And he fought and he fought and he fought and he fought to pass bills to end the slave trade in his country in 1791, 1792, 1794, 1797. And it failed and failed and failed. One day he was so discouraged and he got a letter that said, "Dear sir," this is the last letter this man ever wrote. He said, "Unless the divine power has raised you up to be an Athanasius against the world, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing this terrible villainy, the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature, which is the slave trade. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be torn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? are all of them stronger than God? Don't be weary in well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even the American slavery, which is the vilest the sun has ever seen, will vanish away before it. He who has guided you from your youth will continue to strengthen you in this and all things, dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley. And anyway, my time is up. I was going to tell you about a million people that people have said were crazy. And they were awesome. They were radical. They weren't crazy. They weren't radicals. They were just good citizens of the kingdom of God. And they believed that all people were equal and loved of God. Money doesn't really matter. And we're just here to work for him. You know, a friend of mine named Steve Chesney, he's the regional director of Young Life. He sent me a letter this week, and he said he's out at Frontier Ranch, and he had gotten a call from a girl whose her name is Holly Scurry. And Holly Scurry is 32, and she started a ministry in Zambia where they have reached 7,000 orphans. They've housed 400 orphans in homes. She just got such a burden to take care of the fatherless and the orphans. And she called Steve Chesney to bless him because she said, you know, 17 years ago, I was a 14-year-old girl. My dad had left our family. My mother was trying to raise us. I was babysitting to pay the bills. And somebody paid for me to go to Frontier Ranch, and you were the speaker there. And I had saved all my money and bought a sweatshirt that said Young Life on it. And somebody told me that tonight you're going to hear a message about Jesus, and you're going to go outside, and it'll be cold, so you need your sweatshirt. So I wore my sweatshirt. I heard your message. I accepted Jesus. And I left my sweatshirt on a rock, and I went back to get it, and it was gone. And she said, the next day I was in the store and I was looking at sweatshirts and you came in and you said, are you shopping for a sweatshirt? She said, I was kind of teary eyed. And I said, I bought a sweatshirt yesterday, but I lost it. So I'm just kind of looking. And he said, you know what I did? I spent the 30 best dollars I've ever spent in my entire life. And I bought her another sweatshirt. And she told me at that moment, the Lord said to me, see, honey, I'll be your dad. I'm going to take care of you. And she said, and he has. And now I take care of kids. Father, I do. I just ask you that whether people call us crazy or whether people call us radical, I don't care what they call us, but I want to be one. I want to be somebody who all I'm being is a good citizen of the kingdom of God and following my king who's promised to take care of us. Oh, make us good citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.